Hello, Hopeful. I'm Roger Corville, and this is For the Hope's Daily Audio Bible. Here, we read through the scriptures conversationally, talk about the truth claims of Christianity, and learn to fall more in love with Jesus and the people in His world.
Welcome.
It is probably not too hard to imagine a world that is hostile to Christianity. At least, not if you turn on the news once a month or more. But what happens when someone who used to be against you becomes a Christian? My friends, the persecutor becomes the proclaimer. And as you'll hear today, it reveals that no one lies beyond the reach of God's transforming grace. That's our theme today. God transforms His fiercest opponents into His boldest advocates. I'll come back to today's little bit of our journey through the Bible in a year, reading through every word of God's self-revelation, considering our own life and work stories in light of that. Now, yesterday we witnessed the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, directing witness beyond expected boundaries. And today we're going to encounter probably the most dramatic conversion in all of Scripture, as Christianity's greatest enemy becomes its most effective missionary. God transforms His fiercest opponents into His boldest advocates. Acts chapter 9. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the Way, capital W in this case, it's a reference to an Old Testament passage that speaks to being a people of the Way, meaning the way of God. So that if he found any men or women who belonged to the Way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul said. "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting," Jesus replied. "But get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound but seeing no one. Paul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he couldn't see anything. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus, and he was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Here I am, Lord," he replied. "Get up and go to the street called Straight," the Lord said to him, "to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight."
"Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name."
But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. For this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So Ananias went, entered the house, placed his hands on Saul, and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." At once, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. Immediately, he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." All who heard him were astounded and said, "Isn't this the man in Jerusalem who was causing havoc for those who called on this name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests?" But Saul grew stronger
and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plot. So they were watching the gates day and night, intending to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, since they did not believe he was a disciple. Barnabas, however, took him and brought him to the apostles and explained to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road and that the Lord had talked to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. Saul was coming and going with them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He conversed and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers found out, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church, throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, had peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in number. As Peter was traveling from place to place, he also came down to the saints who lived in Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And immediately he got up. So all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. She was always doing good works and acts of charity. About that time she became sick and died, and after washing her, they placed her in a room upstairs. Now since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples heard that Peter was there and sent two men to him to urge him, "Don't delay in coming to us." Peter got up and went with them, and when he arrived, they led him to the room upstairs. And all the widows approached him, weeping and showing him the robes and clothes that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. He knelt down, prayed, and turning toward the body, said, "Tabitha, get up." And she opened her eyes, saw Peter, and sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her stand up. And he called the saints and widows and presented her alive. And this became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Peter stayed for some time in Joppa with Simon, a leather tanner. Acts chapter 9. So, Saul's violent campaign against believers leads him toward Damascus, which is in what we now know of as modern-day Syria, right? Where Jesus confronts him directly with this blinding light, and the transformation for him is immediate and total. And many of us wish our transformation was immediate and total, right? But the persecutor becomes the persecuted, and he now requires rescue from those who once feared him. His bold preaching, of course, then proves so effective that he must escape in a basket, beginning the pattern that will define his ministry. God transforms his fiercest opponents into his boldest advocates. Sometimes right away. Some of us are a little slow, aren't we? Just pointing the finger at myself. Turning to our Old Testament segment, yesterday we explored Israel's comprehensive festival calendar, and today we examine regulations governing vows and the binding nature of spoken commitments. Now, I realize this sometimes gets a little draggy, so we'll do our best to make it a little less so. Numbers chapter 30 today. Moses told the leaders of the Israelite tribes, "This is what the Lord has commanded. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to put himself under an obligation, he must not break his word. He must do whatever he has promised." I'm just going to pause and say, remember in the book of James, James kind of does the five-finger throat punch, right? He's kind of just short to the point. And he goes, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no. meaning don't wussyfoot around with it, right? That's what God just spoke through Moses to the leaders of the Israelite tribes. When a man makes a vow, he must keep his word. There's a crazy idea. Don't make a vow if you can't keep your word. When a woman in her father's house during her youth makes a vow to the Lord or puts herself under an obligation, and her father hears about her vow or the obligation she put herself under, and he says nothing to her, all her vows and every obligation she put herself under are binding. But if her father prohibits her on the day he hears about it, none of her vows and none of the obligations she put herself under are binding, the Lord will release her because her father has prohibited her. If a woman marries while her vows or a rash commitment she made herself are binding, and her husband hears about it and says nothing to her when he finds out, her vows are binding, and the obligations she put herself under are binding. But if her husband prohibits her when he hears about it, he will cancel her vow that is binding or the rash commitment she herself made, and the Lord will release her. Every vow a widow or divorced woman puts herself under is binding on her. If a woman in her husband's house, by the way, all of these have contemporary applications, and we just go, hey, what's the principle here, even if we think it's silly that, you know, your husband cancels your vows. Just remember that, right? Just look for the patterns that apply to our lives. If a woman in her husband's house has made a vow or put herself under an obligation with an oath, and her husband hears about it, says nothing to her, and does not prohibit her, all her vows are binding, and every obligation she put herself under is binding. But if her husband cancels them on the day he hears about it, nothing that came from her lips, whether her vows or her obligation, is binding. Her husband has canceled them, and the Lord will release her. Her husband knows that these vows, even when made to other people, are still before the Lord. There's a principle. Her husband may confirm or cancel any vow or any sworn obligation to deny herself. If her husband says nothing at all to her from day to day, he confirms all her vows and obligations, which are binding. He has confirmed them because he said nothing to her when he heard about them, but if he cancels them after he hears about them, he will be responsible for her commitment. These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the relationship between a man and his wife, or between a father and his daughter in his house during her youth. Numbers chapter 30. Remember that detailed laws about vows like this reveal, if nothing else, the weight of our words before God, while of course also providing protection for vulnerable parties. Remember that being a husband wasn't just a patriarchal power thing. It was also a set of duties and obligations about provision, etc., meaning the man is assuming responsibility for protection, provision, that kind of thing, right? So don't read this with with woke Western eyes 3,000 years later. But importantly, like Saul's dramatic commitment to Christ that required both personal resolve and, interestingly enough, community support, these regulations emphasize that our declarations before God carry real consequences and require careful discernment. So from that radical transformation and binding commitments stuff, we turn to a psalm. Been a few since we've had a psalm. Psalm 35 is a psalm of David, and it's a prayer for victory, right? It's a psalm that cries out against unjust accusers. And again, remember the context of Old Testament language. This is probably 900 to 1000 BC. And if we think about it, we serve a God of ultimate justice, right? It is right to pray for justice. Now, our modality might be different, and some of that may come up during the psalm, but pray this with me. Okay, Psalm 35. Oppose my opponents, Lord. Fight those who fight me. Take your shields, large and small, and come to my aid. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers, and assure me, saying, I am your deliverance. Let those who intend to take my life be disgraced and humiliated. Let those who plan to harm me be turned back and ashamed. Let them be cut off like chaff in the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. They hid their net for me without cause. They dug a pit for me without cause. Let ruin come on him unexpectedly, and let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it, to his ruin. And then I will rejoice in the Lord. I will delight in his deliverance. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you, rescuing the poor from one too strong for him, the poor or the needy from one who robs him? Malicious witnesses come forward. They question me about things I do not know. They repay me evil for good, making me desolate. Yet when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer was genuine. I went about mourning as if for my friend or brother. I was bowed down with grief, like mourning for a mother. But when I stumbled, they gathered in glee. They gathered against me. Assailants I did not know tore at me and did not stop. With godless mockery, they gnashed their teeth at me. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their ravages. Rescue my precious life from the young lions. I will praise you in the great assembly. I will exalt you among many people. Do not let my deceitful enemies rejoice over me. Do not let those who hate me without cause wink at me maliciously. For they do not speak in friendly ways, but they contrive fraudulent schemes against those who live peacefully in the land. They open their mouths wide against me and say, Aha, aha, we saw it. You saw it, Lord. Do not be silent. Lord, do not be far away from me. Wake up and rise to my defense, to my cause, my Lord and my God. Vindicate me, Lord my God, in keeping with your righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me. Do not let them say in their hearts, Aha, just what we wanted. Do not let them say, We have swallowed him up. Let those who rejoice at my misfortune be disgraced and humiliated. Let those who exalt themselves over me be clothed with shame and reproach. Let those who want my vindication shout for joy and be glad. Let them continually say, The Lord be exalted. He takes pleasure in his servant's well-being. And my tongue will proclaim your righteousness, your praise, all day long. Psalm 35. David, of course, here pleads for vindication against those who attack him without cause. And kind of like I mentioned at the top of the program, do we see any of that in our world today? In fact, I don't care, left, right, center, whatever, it just seems like all of government, at least here in my country, is just differing forms of corruption. That doesn't mean they don't make some good policies or figure some things out or try to do the right things. But it's useful, I think even biblical, to seek God's intervention for justice. Whether that's against false witnesses or those who physically attack you or those who make laws to try to put their hands in your pockets unjustly. The irony, of course, is profound. This could describe the church's prayer, probably concerning Saul the persecutor. And yet God chose not destruction but transformation, turning the enemy into an ally. it's useful and important for us to remember that Jesus' own words about his purpose for his first coming was to seek and save the lost. And then he said, now you go do likewise, using or bearing or partnering with the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray for our enemies. As Romans 12:18 says, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. And how can we do that? We do that knowing that Jesus comes the second time as judge. And if we are not covered by mercy and grace, having trusted him for the price he paid for us on a cross, then we too will face the justice we deserve. God transforms his fiercest opponents into his boldest advocates. Amen. I love you, my friends. Amen.